in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, that chapter opens with a great multitude of over 5,000 people that had come out to hear the Lord preach. A great multitude of over 5,000, because the Scripture plainly tells us that the number of men that were fed that day were over 5,000. Now we think of this great throng of people, over 5,000, coming out to hear the Lord at a time when they had no buildings such as we have, and no PA systems, and none of the comforts that we have, but this was an open-air service out in the hills and out among the scenes of nature. And I think of this great throng of over 5,000 that gathered that day to hear the Lord. And certainly that would cause us to rejoice. But yet we come to the close of that chapter, and we come to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 66, toward the close of that chapter, and it says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then he turned to those disciples that remained and says, 'Will ye also go away?'" He turned to the 12. We have a chapter that starts out by telling us how that the Lord was preaching to over 5,000 people. And certainly that would take us to the mountaintops. I would rejoice tonight to have the opportunity to preach to over 5,000. And every preacher here that's sincere likewise would like to have that opportunity. But yet we come to the close of the chapter. And instead of these great throngs of people coming out to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, we find his own disciples going back and walking no more with him, says the text. This brings us right back to the world of reality. The service of the Lord is not a constant series of mountaintops. There's some valleys and there's some trials. And then the Lord turns to the 12. You see, it's no longer a matter of over 5,000. We're reduced now to the 12 that are remaining. And he says, "Will ye also go away?" You might say, well, that's quite a contrast. It's quite a contrast to start here on such a high note with this great multitude of over 5,000 people that came out and listened to the Lord all day. Because I can prove to you that that meal that he fed there was a supper. If you want me to take up the time to do it, it was served when the day was far spent. It was served up in the evening when the day was very far spent. These people that turned out to hear him there in the early part of that chapter, stayed all day, stayed even until the day was far spent. Yet the chapter closes with the 12, the disciples turning back. And my question for you tonight is, what happened in between? I want to go to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel and find out what happened in between. Why was it that over 5,000 followed the Lord at the outset, and yet at the close of the chapter, we've got just a little handful of the faithful few? And if we will look at this incident in the Scriptures, even though it was recorded nearly 2,000 years ago, there are many, many things that will apply in the church today. And there's no man that's preaching the gospel that can expect to have 100% success in all of his efforts. We notice in the parable of the sower, and the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the very first parable that the Lord ever gave. And it's recorded for us by three gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke. And if something's in the Bible one time, it's sufficient, but if it's in there three times, it's very, very important. And in that parable of the sower, when the Lord explained it, he made it very clear that that seed is the Word of God. And if you'll notice, the sower, who is the man sowing the seed of the Word of God, he was not successful in all of his efforts. We began to hear the lesson as the Lord gave it. Some of that seed fell by the wayside. The sower received no return and no blessing from that. Some of that seed fell over here in the stony ground. Some of it sprang up and seemed like it showed some hope and prospect, but it was choked out by the brambles and the briars and the vegetation. And the fowls of the air, we remember, carried away some of it. And so far, as the lesson goes, it seems that the sower is a failure. But then the Lord begins to tell us the good part, and this is what keeps us going in the ministry. It's what keeps us going in the service of God. There was some of that brought forth 100-fold, some of it 60-fold, some of it 40-fold. But we cannot expect that all that come out to hear us will remain. We read here of over 5,000 that came, but there's very few that stayed. And when we go into the sixth chapter of John's Gospel and try to analyze this matter using, we trust, the guidance of the Spirit of God, I want to show you, first of all, the reasons that some of those people came to start with. And when a preacher will carefully study the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, he will find here in one chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ faced most every type of hearer, or every type of listener that a man will face in all the course of the ministry. I think about the years that I've tried to preach and the different type of people I've preached to, and I find that the Lord Jesus Christ had a sampling of them right here in one chapter. Now then, when we begin to look at some of the reasons that those over 5,000 people followed the Lord Jesus Christ, we go to John's Gospel chapter 6, and it says that when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching right there in the first three verses of the chapter, it says, great multitudes followed him when they saw the miracles that he performed on them that were diseased. Now there were multitudes of people that were following the Lord Jesus Christ because they had heard of his miracles on the diseased, and because some people had seen the miracles that he had performed on the disease. This is one of the reasons that the Lord drew over 5,000 people. The word had gone throughout that country that there's a man named Jesus that's a miracle worker. He's healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. He's performing miraculous works. Let's go out and hear him, because it says great multitudes followed him when they saw his miracles, which he had performed on those that were diseased. And you might say, well, undoubtedly all those people that would follow the Lord because they had seen his miracles or heard of him, undoubtedly all those people that were following Jesus because he was a miracle worker, certainly they were sincere children of God. You better hang on just a little bit. Better hang on a little bit. Better read your Bible. And I've said this time and time again. I've said it once this week. And I'd like the privilege of saying it again. There's a tendency of thinking among primitive Baptists all across the United States of America that quite frankly frightens me. Our people in this day and age have become rather ecumenical. They're rather big-hearted and gregarious. Our folks today want to save everybody. And there are a lot of primitive Baptists today that have the idea that anybody that ever grunted one time or groaned twice or whistled one verse of Amazing Grace is a child of God and headed for heaven. That's not true. A lot of folks today will go through the Bible and they take every rotten, ungodly character in the Bible, make him a disobedient child of God. But according to the teachings of the Bible, there are sheep in this world and there are goats in this world. They're not the same. There are people in this world who are not children of God. There's some folks, there's a little saying goes around, there are no atheists in foxholes. Most of the people that write songs like that never were in a foxhole. Most people go around writing songs like that, never been out in a foxhole anyhow. How do they know they're no atheists in foxholes? I've been acquainted with a lot of old hardened military men in my life. I've got an uncle in Arkansas. It was a sergeant in the Battle of the Bulls, fought under General Patton and some of the bloodiest battles of World War II. And I know a lot of military men that's been in some battles where the blood was flowing. And they'll tell you out here on the battlefield, when men are shot all to pieces, if a man out there shot all to pieces is screaming for something. Now, if he knows anything about God and he's out there blown to pieces and dying, he's usually screaming for his God. But if he doesn't have a God, he's usually out there screaming for his mother. But not all those men out there dying on battlefields are screaming to God and begging God to have mercy on them and all that. No, some of them out there screaming for mama. Some of them may out there be screaming the name of God, but they've got other words with it. You hear me? The Bible teaches that there are people in this world that don't even believe there's a God. You say, well, I never met one. Well, you've led a better life than I have. You've been blessed. I've met lots of them. I had some of them teach me when I was in school. I sat across tables hours on end and scrapped with people like that, who not only do not believe there's a God, but they don't want you to believe there's a God. Psalms 53:1, Psalms 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now then, just because somebody grunts and groans once in a while doesn't mean they're a child of God. There are people in the Bible that aren't children of God. And just because there were multitudes following Jesus because they had seen and had heard of the miracles that he was performing does not automatically mean that all these people were sincere. Because if you'll take your Bible to John's Gospel chapter 2 and start at the 23rd verse, John chapter 2 verse 23, it says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. You say, well, undoubtedly they were children of God. Read on. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus would not commit himself unto them. Good folks today say, well, you've got to accept Christ. Where does the Bible say that? I want to show you a place here where there's some people came to Christ, but Christ didn't receive them. This word here, commit, means accept. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed on his name. Why? Because they were convicted and born of the Spirit? No. They believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them. He didn't receive them. Jesus would not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew what was in man. And he knows what's in you tonight, too. And worse yet, he knows what's in me. Jesus would not commit himself unto men. You say, well, they made a commitment to Christ, but he wouldn't make any commitment to them. You know why? Because the Lord, in his omniscient mind, knew that the natural curiosity of these people had been stirred because they were impressed with his miracles. It is possible for a person that has never been born again of the Spirit of God to be impressed with certain aspects about religion. That's right. Through head religion. And sometimes I fear, and I'm as guilty as any man that's ever preached, I'm as guilty as anybody, I sometimes fear that we leave God's people the wrong impression when we repeatedly say the alien cannot hear the gospel. Now, are we leaving people the impression that if an alien sinner came in this building tonight, that man would suddenly go stone deaf? Is that what we're trying to say? An alien can hear the sound of the gospel. There are aliens in this world who have better hearing than I've got. I've got about a 20% hearing loss. And I sometimes wish it's 80%. So sometimes I hear too much. Sure, it is convenient to be a little dull of hearing. It really is. You kind of tune folks out if you want to. I wish I could tune out more than I do. But at any rate, there are aliens in the city of Atlanta that can hear better than some of you people. You wouldn't have to go too far to find somebody that doesn't care any more about God than a hog does Sunday, that can hear better than I can. I've driven too many tractors, flown on too many jet planes, fired too many guns, been around too much noise. Now listen. When we say that the natural man does not hear or receive the gospel, we're not saying he's stone deaf and doesn't hear the noise of it. He can hear the noise of it. And get this, he may even be impressed by the logic of it. He might sit out there and say, you know, that sounds real logical. I believe I could get that down pat and go over here and win a debate. What the alien sinner does not get from the gospel, he does not get the spiritual import of it. He doesn't get the spiritual message in it. He doesn't get the spiritual message in it. He might be able to memorize the scriptures. I'll tell you somebody can quote more scripture than I ever thought about quoting. That's the devil. Well, sure. It doesn't impress me much. Doesn't impress me much if somebody can read scripture and remember it. I can usually read it and remember it. But so can the devil. I mean, what does that prove? Doesn't prove anything in this world. Devil won't quote more scripture than anybody. Now look at this. When we say the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, we don't mean he doesn't hear the noise of it. We don't mean he doesn't hear the logic of it, maybe. We mean he does not get the spiritual conviction of it. He doesn't feel to be a condemned, ruined sinner in the sight of God. And when you start talking about his condemnation and his depravity, that doesn't convict him and cause the tears to flow. It doesn't. But my friends, there are some folks out here in the world that have never been born again of the Spirit of God that might be impressed by the morality of religion. They might even be impressed by the logic of it. And here's some people over here in John chapter 2. It says when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them. You say, well, I thought that the Lord would receive anybody came to him. That says they came to him, they believed in him, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man. Here are some people that were following Christ because they had heard of his miracles. Now then watch this. Part of the reason that great multitude was out there to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, there were some people that had seen his miracles and had heard of his miracles, and they came out to hear Jesus the miracle worker. Now, undoubtedly, there were some sincere children of God in that number. But, my dear friends, there are people that will sometimes follow the Lord, And there are sometimes people that will follow a preacher today if there's something about him that's novel, that's sensational, that has an appeal to human curiosity. And there are men in our world today that can fill stadiums and fill great multitudes, not because of the spiritual power of their preaching, but because there's something there that appeals to human novelty and human curiosity. In that great multitude, there's what I'm going to label as the curious crowd. Out there we have the curious listener. And my friends, if you want to draw crowds in the services far larger than we have tonight, then make an appeal to human curiosity. Now we see we started out over here with a great multitude. We're going to wind up with a little handful. But I want to show you what was in that multitude. In that multitude was the curious crowd, the curious element. And brother, if you want to draw folks out today to a public place to hear a man preach the gospel, then you make a certain appeal to human curiosity. We're going to have on the platform tonight with the preacher an ex-football player, an ex-dope addict, an ex-convict, or an ex-something. In my hometown this very week, it was in the Graham Leader when I left home, one of the largest churches in my home city, and if anybody doubts this, I've still got the paper and could send you a copy. But in the largest church in my hometown this very week while I'm over here, they're having a big meeting out there, and one of the featured attractions is the world champion yo-yo artist. That's right. I mean, here's a man that works the yo-yo while he preaches. He's the world's champion with the yo-yo while he preaches. Now, that'd be a little too much for me. I'd probably knock the glass of water off of the pulpit or get it tangled up in these brethren's, you know, recording devices or do something like that, or I'd probably throw the thing around my neck and start choking. But at any rate, somehow the folks in my hometown seem to think that they can add to their congregation and embellish the role out there, add to it, by having in the world's champion yo-yo artist who also is a preacher. I've got some clippings at home by a fellow that used to be preaching up here in South Carolina. I feel like he's still up there. His name was Bozo the Baptist. You ever hear of him? You folks are a lot closer to him than I am. Where have you been all your life? A fellow up here named Bozo the Baptist. I've got quite a few clippings about Bozo the Baptist. You know, goes in the stand with a clown suit on, Bozo the Baptist. Well, I guess I ought to turn into Sonny the Bunny, you know. Might be more folks turn out to hear me. But you can draw folks out by making an appeal, a certain appeal to human curiosity. Look them over to the 17th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, Greece. Athens, Greece was at that time the capital of the Grecian Empire. And I've said this many, many times in my little efforts to preach, that your youngsters can go all the way through an American school system, go all the way through the so-called public schools. I call them the government schools. You can go all the way through the government schools and then go through 4, 5, or 6 years of college. And you probably never will be forced to read and memorize the writings of the apostles Paul and Peter and James and John. You may never be forced to memorize and study Isaiah. But you will never in this world be looked upon as a cultured person until you know something about the writings of the Greek philosophers that lectured back in this day and age, and especially out here at this place. You're not going to be considered a cultured person until you study some things about Plato and Aristotle and men like that. And so the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, Greece, which was looked upon as the intellectual and cultural city of the world. And so the Apostle Paul walks into this well-cultured city. And the Bible tells us that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that city totally given to idolatry. Now, here was one of the world's great centers of education. But, my dear friends, education without regeneration still equals damnation. A lot of folks used to have the idea that the solution to all the world's problems was just educate folks. If we just have a better school system, just educate folks. If you educate people, then crime would disappear and social problems would disappear. It's just because people aren't better educated. Well, we've had many, many years of education in America. Is crime on the decrease? Is misery on the decrease? No, it isn't. All you do when you educate the carnal man, you just sharpen a fool's axe. That's all. Once upon a time, he was a dumb, ignorant fool, and he got into dumb, ignorant meanness. And you educate him real well, and he's still got that old depraved nature, and now he'll engage in some educated meanness. He'll figure out some way to use a computer and steal your money in the bank. He'll do it in an educated way. I mean, way back yonder when he was dumb, didn't know any better, he'd steal chickens out of people's chicken houses and steal their pigs and things like that. Now, you give him a lot of education, he'll still steal. His old depraved nature still make him steal, but he'll embezzle down here at the bank because he's got a college degree to help him steal. But his nature hasn't changed. The same sins that were in the world 5,000 years ago are in the world today. They just have different names, and they got on a different suit of clothes. That's all they are. Human nature hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. We have sins mentioned in the Bible. We've got different names for them today. The sin remains sin. You can give them pretty names, but it remains the same. I remember when I was a youngster, there's folks in the town when I was a youngster in ranch country of southern Oklahoma. People called them undertakers. After a while, the world thought that was too crude. So they started calling them funeral directors. I read a few years ago where some of them wanted to be called grief therapists. In fact, I did a funeral 2 months ago with one that had a card that said he was a grief therapist. No, he's not. He's an undertaker. That's all they are. They're undertakers. You can call them funeral directors, call them grief therapists. They're undertakers. Now then listen. There's a lot of things in this world are still what they are. You can give them the prettiest name in this world. I mean, used to be we had janitors. Remember janitors? Then they became custodians. And I was up in Tennessee a couple of years ago walking down the hall of the hospital, and there was a door here, and up here it says, Environmental Engineer. And I said, what in the world is Environmental Engineer? And so I asked somebody, and they said, well, open the door and see. Inside there were mops and buckets and, you know, brooms. Environmental Engineers are janitors. Now, you can call them custodians, you can call them Environmental Engineers. They remain janitors, you hear me? And you can call it an alternate lifestyle, if you please, but the Bible still calls it sodomy. The Bible calls it sodomy. Call it an alternate lifestyle, if you please. That's what it is. It's still sodomy. Still remains sodomy. Undertakers are still undertakers. Custodians are still custodians. Give them pretty names. Doesn't change it not one bit in this world. Now when we come to Athens, Greece, these people here were totally given to idolatry. Sure, they had education and culture. They had philosophers. But they didn't have any spirituality. These people, with all of their education, all their culture, and all of that, actually knew so little about God that they had erected outside that city an altar to the unknown God. The Apostle Paul goes into that city and begins to preach to those people, and he really uses pastoral psychology. In the first two sentences that fell from his mouth, he calls his audience ignorant and superstitious. You know, you go down here to the bookstores. I never have bought any of them, but sometimes I do a little free reading. You know, go in a bookstore, just lean and read. You know, 700 words a minute, you just read. Much as books cost today, I'm doing more and more free reading. Anyway, go down here in the bookstore and start pulling out little books, you know, sermon starters. You know, tell a nice joke, nice little story, get people in a good mood, you know, nice sermon starters. That's what you're taught out here in the world. You got to get off started. You got to get started off right with people. You know, brag on their fair city, brag on their beautiful church, brag on something. Get started out right. The Apostle Paul started out right. He faced his audience, and he says, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious. And he says, when I passed by, so I saw this altar out here with this inscription to the unknown God, whom you therefore ignorantly worship. You're superstitious and you're ignorant. That's what he said to them before two sentences fell out of his mouth. Now he says, you bunch of ignorant, superstitious hypocrites, says, you hear me. But there's quite a few people out there to hear the Apostle Paul. In spite of his plain preaching, in spite of his approach, in spite of his bad reputation, there was quite a throng of people out there to hear him at Mars Hill. You know why there were so many people out there at Mars Hill to hear him? Because the word had gone around, see? See, those people love to go out there to Mars Hill. You know why? Because they stayed out there all the time to hear or tell some new thing. Now, it doesn't matter whether it makes a lick of sense or not. If it's new, we want to hear it. They stayed out there all the time to hear or tell some new thing. See, curiosity. What are they going to tell out there at Mars Hill today? Well, we've got a babbler coming. Now there's a babbler coming, named the Apostle Paul, and says he's a setter forth of strange gods. You see what's making him so appealing? He's a setter forth of strange gods that says he's going around talking about a thing called the resurrection. Now, by the way, the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Those of you that studied Greek philosophy, you know the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is not a philosophy the church borrowed from the Greek and Roman cultures. No, not at all. The Greeks believed that this body here is just a prison or a shell in which my spirit, whatever they want to call it, is living. Now, this idea of a resurrection, man, that really hit their curiosity. That rang their bell. We've got to get out here and hear that. And so they told him, they says, tell us what this new doctrine is that you're preaching. Tell us about this new doctrine. There's a lot of people out there. Why? Because they were curious. The curious came. The curious came to hear the Apostle Paul, the novelty of what he had to preach. The novelty of his doctrine. The strangeness of it. And there were curious people that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind you, yes they did. Curious people followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to see by studying this chapter, God willing, that the curious don't last. I'm not interested in how many come. I'm interested in how many stay. And I've seen this very thing among the primitive Baptists, and I'm not trying to reflect on anybody, throw up on anybody, but out of sincere depths of my heart, I want God's people to think with me tonight. In my years of preaching for the primitive Baptists, I have seen good men come among us. Some of them have stayed and proved to be profitable, and some are no longer with us. I've seen a few men in my lifetime that would flare up like a Roman candle. I mean, the most brilliant thing you ever saw, and they'd burn out. They're not with us anymore. And I've seen some that have stayed. But I can recall a time when if a man came to us from another order, and we've had more brethren come to us from other orders in the last, say, 27 years than we've probably had in any period in the history of the church that I've ever read about. So in the last 25, 27 years, we've probably had more men come to us from other orders than any other period of time I know anything about. And I remember a time, say about 20 years ago, when if a brother in any state, any section of the country, came to us from another order, that people would come out to hear him and use in great throngs. You don't see so much of that anymore. There are men still coming to us from other orders, but you don't find the cars parked 5 and 6 blocks down the street when they go among us to fill appointments. Now, there was a time that all you had to do was announce in my country, or most any section of the country, we've got an elder coming over here, and he's an ex-vegetarian, or he's an ex-Episcopalian, and coming over from another order, and you couldn't park the cars for 6 blocks. Even that thing has worn off among the old Baptists. You know, the only men that still draw congregations today to come out to hear them preach are those that preach the Word of God. What I'm trying to say to you tonight, my friends, is this. I've watched boys start out trying to preach. Lord's people put me in the pulpit when I first time when I was about 15 years old. I've watched other brethren start out preaching when they were 16, 17, or 18. And there's a certain element of people will come out to hear just because you're a youngster. Used to, you could announce over the country that a 17-year-old boy from Texas or Kentucky or a 19-year-old boy from so-and-so is coming through here. And there were people went out because every grandmother wanted to rock the baby. And folks wanted to go out and see their new Christian celebrity. People don't come out to hear me anymore because I'm a boy. I wonder why. They don't. What I'm saying to you tonight is this. And I wish I had the privilege of saying this to every preacher in the United States of America. My friend, if your appeal is the fact that you're a youngster, if that's all you've got to offer God's people is the novelty of being a youngster, that's not going to last. Because one of these days you're going to grow up. And that'll wear off. And one of these days you're going to enter the difficult years of life. You ever notice in the Bible, there's a lot in the Bible to comfort and strengthen the young. I can quote you a bunch of scriptures that are given in the Bible to comfort and strengthen the young. And there's a lot given in the Bible to comfort and strengthen the aged. You ever notice, I don't remember anything in the Bible right now to comfort the middle-aged. You ever notice that? It's kind of a hard part of life. See, a young preacher gets up here, and he can depend on sympathy. And when a man gets real old, he can stand up here and he can depend on pity. But see, Brother Elder Jr. and I, we're in the awkward years. We're too old for sympathy and we're too young for pity. We got to produce. I mean, it's either produce or sit down. That's all there is to it. Because it's true among God's people, when a young man gets up to try to preach, they say, he can't preach much now, but you give him a few years, he'll preach. And then when he gets real old, they say, well, he can't preach. He, you know, down over the hill, old gray mare is not what he used to be, but I bet he can sure preach when he's young. Well, that's the way it goes. I mean, that's the way it goes. When you're young, can't preach, give him a few years. After he gets real old, well, he can't preach now, but he can sure preach when he's young. You see that? Now then, my friends, if your appeal is the fact that you came from another order of people, or your appeal is the fact that you're a youngster, or there's something novel about your presentation, something novel about your personality, if you get up and boast that I can quote the Bible, but I can't read a word of it, can't read or write my own name, but I'm going to quote you a few scriptures. I've heard of a few of them, too. You have, too. And folks say, I'm going over to hear that man tonight. He's going to preach the Bible. He can't even read or write his own name. But he can preach the Bible. If that's the only reason you're going to hear him, you may go hear him two or three times, but you're not going to hear him, 30, 40 times. Not based on that. If your appeal to folks is based on curiosity, that you're young, that you've got a strange background, that there's something novel about you, the curious people aren't going to follow you anymore. And the people that I preached to over the country in different states that first came out to hear me just because they were curious, they had heard this or heard that, or they were curious about this, that, or that, they're not at my appointments anymore because their curiosity has been satisfied. And they're not out anymore. The curious are not going to last. And if a church expects that they're going to put on something sort of curious and novel and sensational and draw the community in here, you'll draw them in. You may draw them in for a while. But they're not going to stay. They're not going to stay. Because notice this. Anytime you draw people with thrills, you've got to keep the thrills coming. That's why movies have got to get dirtier and dirtier and dirtier. I mean, if you draw people to a movie house with a little bit of nudity, if they're going to come back, you've got to have more nudity. I hate to be this plain. That's why nudity in the movies has gone just about as far as it can go. And if you're drawing people out to the movies because of violence in the movies, beating people up isn't going to do. Next time you're going to have to stab them, and then you're going to have to cut them up with chainsaws. Remember the Texas Chainsaw Massacre? And after a while, that isn't going to do. They've done seeing them cut up with chainsaws. You've got to figure out something else to do to them. That's why movies have got to get more and more violent. Because anytime you draw people with curiosity, something novel, you better keep the thrills coming or else they're going to be gone. Now, part of those 5,000 out there undoubtedly were sincere children of God. But part of those 5,000 were curious people that were following him because of the miracles which he'd done. You know what they were coming out to hear? A signs and wonders rally. You ever hear that? That's the way to get people out today. We're going to have a meeting over here, and we're going to have some signs and wonders. We're going to heal the sick, bring your sick folks. We're going to raise the dead. We're going to do this, that, and the other. Signs and wonders. Out there in that multitude of over 5,000, there was the curious. But the curious are not around at the end of the chapter. Also out there in that multitude, let's notice this. The Lord Jesus Christ preaches to those people that day, and he feeds that multitude of over 5,000. He feeds them with a few loaves and fishes that a lad had. And as the Lord performs this miracle of feeding over 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, it's not a matter that every person out there was given a little crumb of bread and a little piece of fish. It wasn't that. The Bible says, and they were all filled, everyone. All of those 5,000 people had every bit they wanted. They ate all the fish, they all the bread they want. The whole bunch out here is filled. And then it took 12 baskets full to pick up the fragments. And by the way, I don't say this to be smart, but I've done a little study on that word baskets. The Bible tells you that the Jewish feast of the Passover was at hand. That Jewish feast of the Passover took place in the spring of the year, late March, early April. That Jewish feast of the Passover was at hand. And those Jews from different parts of the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. These baskets that's talking about. That word there is actually used to describe a basket or bag that people use when they travel. In other words, they didn't take away 12 little Easter baskets of the leftovers. It was 12 travel bags. That's what that basket is. Now then, not 12 little itty-bitty Easter baskets being carried away, 12 great big travel bags of it being taken away. The Lord wound up with a lot more than he had when he started. Those people, they're all filled. They had a big feast out there that day. Now let's notice something else. The Lord departs them and takes a little ship and goes across the Sea of Galilee. But there's some of those people going to follow him. The Bible says the day following, remember? The day following. Some of those people, they say, we got to find that man Jesus. We got to follow him some more. You say, oh, good, good, sincere children of God. We've gotten rid of all the curious. And now we're down to the sincere children of God. Better wait a minute. They head over. They're still following the next day. Those people that had that big feed of the fish and the loaves the day before, they say, we've got to follow him some more. And when they come to where the Lord is, and so the Lord looking at them and say, oh, you sweet, blessed children of God, how nice of you to come out here. I mean, to get another dose of my good preaching. I'm so delighted that you came to hear me. He didn't say that. He says, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and fishes and were filled. He said, the reason you people are still following me. Now see, I could make a statement like that and just be guessing. But this is the omniscient Son of God that's able to read the hearts of men. You know why these people are following him? The Lord said, you know why you're following me? He said, you're not following me because you saw me doing miracles. He says, you people are following me because you had a big bait of loaves and fishes yesterday. Because you got a big feed. Here's the people here that are following him. I'm going to call them the greedy crowd. They were following him because of their bellies. You hear me? That's right. Belly religion. Belly religion. And there's a belly religion in this world. I want to talk to you a little bit about belly religion. You know, in the garden that was in Eden, and I don't say garden of Eden, I say the garden which was in Eden, because Eden was a region. And the Lord planted there's nothing wrong to say garden of Eden, that's all right. But there's more to Eden than that garden. Eden was a region, God planted a garden in Eden, you ever notice that? But anyway, in the garden that was in Eden, when the Lord placed a curse upon that serpent, you know what he told the serpent? That old serpent's the devil, see? And he told the devil, says, you're going to go on your belly. You're going to go on your belly. Now, brother, you find the devil's religion is usually a belly religion. Because that's the way he goes about, on his belly. It's usually a belly religion. And if you want to draw great multitudes in this world, you make an appeal to the belly. The Apostle Paul wrote of some people whose God is their belly, whose end is certain destruction. I read that the Cretans were always liars and slow bellies. I don't have the faintest idea what a slow belly is, but apparently they had a belly religion too. Slow bellies. You read in the scriptures where the Apostle Paul wrote about men that are not interested in the flock of God. They're not sincere servants of God. They're false ministers. They're not the servants of Christ. You know what they're serving? They're not trying to serve God's flocks. They're serving their own belly. Men that are not true, God calls service, not really interested in the flock. What are they interested in? Serving their own belly. I mean, keeping plenty out here on their table. That's why they'll make Pharisees, to deceive the simple. That's why on Mother's Day, they'll deliver a Mother's Day sermon. If the Lord impresses them to preach on the resurrection or grace, that doesn't matter. On Mother's Day, they're going to deliver a fair speech on Mother's Day because that's what folks want to hear. I mean, when it comes Easter Sunday morning, they're going to deliver Easter message. And at Christmas, they'll deliver whatever the people want to hear because they've got to keep plenty on the table to serve that belly because they're going the way of the serpent. He's going on his belly. They're his preachers. They're his followers. They've got a belly full, a belly religion. Now then, let's notice this. There's some people following the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the reason you're following me, the reason you're still after me next day, so you're staying with me, all right. But he says, it's not because of the miracles. He says, it's because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Probably still had a little fish grease on their fingers and thumbs, maybe a few crumbs of bread, you know, drooling out of the corners of their mouths. Wanting more of it. Wanting more of it. Now then, there are people in this world that if you want to bring them out to the house of God, then you advertise a foot-long hot dog or an acre hamburger. I've got a picture at home, still got it. Every once in a while I get a little bit down the dumps and I dig through stuff like this. I was preaching in Hamilton, Ohio several years ago, and in the Saturday evening paper, there's a prominent church advertised up there that they were going to put on the world's largest banana split. And I told Elder J.B. Warren, I said, I've got to know how this comes out. But see, you know, I was leaving. I wasn't staying around to get the outcome, so Brother Warren was good enough for me that he got the write-up out of the paper and made sure I got it. Well, about the time I left, see, they put on the world's largest banana split. I mean, here's a trough. I shouldn't call it that. That's what it was. It was a trough. Here was a trough here, about 35 feet long, into which were dumped, I mean, a humongous amount of ice cream, umpteen gallons of it. Now, in case your math book doesn't give you that doesn't tell you, in case you're an engineer, an egghead, you got a slide rule, you don't know how much humongous is or umpteen, well, I'll have to get you off the corner and educate you a little bit. You probably don't know anything about dabs and pinches and smidgens either. I mean, but at any rate, nothing like a little preaching to clear up college education. But at any rate, here's this long trough, about 35 feet long, into which was dumped all stalks of bananas. I mean, much ice cream, many bananas, you know, cherries, the whole works. And then lined up and down that trough, I have the picture at home, lined up and down the sides of it, were children, I mean dozens of children, just digging in like a bunch of pigs at a trough. That'll draw people out. Sure. It'll draw some people out. Foot-long hot dogs, acre hamburgers, big dinners on the ground. I remember when I was a youngster, used to have a special old Baptist meeting down in South Texas. People down there, a lot of ranch people, they had barbecue goats. They used to advertise the meeting and say, come down here, we're going to feed you. The best food you ever ate at an old Baptist meeting in your life. I mean, steak for breakfast, sliced cantaloupes, barbecue twice a day, fixed right there in pits right on the spot. Sure enjoyed it, but I'll tell you what I did see. I saw folks over in town that didn't care any more about what we was preaching out there than Fidel Castro would. Would come out there during the dinner hour, mix with people, eat a big bait of that barbecue, mix with the folks a while and leave. I've been to Primitive Baptist Association several years ago where there'd be a lot of food out there. You'd see folks come out there for the meal and leave. Now, I hate to talk this way, but there's a certain appeal that you can make in the field of religion today by making an appeal to the belly. Now, we had lunch, supper, whatever you call it, out here a few hours ago, but I trust that was a matter of convenience. That wasn't what I came here for. I didn't come here for what we served in the lunchroom. I didn't. To me, it's just a matter of necessity. And any time the meals and that type of thing and the service of God becomes more important than the preaching of the gospel, somebody's got their priorities all mixed up. That's right. And as much as I respect the song service, now there's many things that we have done here this evening and the last few evenings that I greatly enjoy. I enjoy meeting my friends, my old friends. I enjoy meeting new folks. In other words, I enjoy fellowshipping with people. I enjoy listening to people sing. And when we gather together out there as we did in the lunchroom tonight, I enjoyed visiting with folks, a couple of young brethren I never don't remember meeting before, and some people that I'd met several times, and I enjoy that. But my dear friends, anytime anything at a meeting is more important to you than the preaching of the Word of God, you've got something out of place. When somebody tells me I went to a meeting and the singing over there was better than the preaching, you're not telling me how good the singing was. You know what you just told me? You just told me how bad the preaching was. Anytime you go to old Baptist meetings and you consistently enjoy the singing more than you did the preaching, there's either something wrong with your heart or there's something wrong with the preaching in your section of the country. That's right. Oh, certainly. People tell me, oh, the singing over there is a lot better than the preaching. Well, you just tell me how bad the preaching was. That's all you tell me. Now, I enjoy good singing, and I appreciate people who can sing, and I appreciate people who can't sing who will try to sing. I appreciate all of them. But, brother, our priorities go this way. The reason we're here is to worship the Lord by preaching the truth, hearing the truth, proclaiming the truth. And then other things follow that. The fact we had a meal out here tonight, we've had some fellowship, those things come second, third, and fourth, and fifth down the list like that. Now then, you have the greedy crowd following the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can make an appeal to the bellies of men. I shouldn't use the word belly, but it's a Bible word. You can make an appeal to the flesh. Give away sticks of candy, give away stuff like that. You can draw a lot more folks than we've got here tonight, but they're not going to stay. They'll be comers. They'll come, but they don't stay. You'll also find there in John chapter 6 that very, very soon the Lord is rid of the curious. The curious don't stay with you. They won't stay with me. They won't stay with you. And any man that's dependent on keeping people coming out to hear him preach, either as a pastor or an evangelist, I don't care who you are, radio preacher, if there's curiosity that's drawing people out to hear you preach, you're going to be without a crowd one of these days, sir. Because the curious get their curiosity satisfied and they're gone. You see, the curious want to hear something new all the time. Some of God's people have the idea the preacher needs to preach on something different new every time he gets up to preach. That isn't so. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, he says, to write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but to you it's safe. He says, these things I'm writing here, I've written before. And the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. We also find out there in the Lord's congregation, I'm going to move fast through the rest of these, God willing. Out there in the Lord's congregation, there's some murmurers and scoffers. The Lord begins to preach to those people after he's fed them this natural bread. They've been filled with natural bread, carried away 12 baskets full of the fragments. Some of these people still follow him the next day. And he begins to preach them a sermon on the bread that really counts. He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he begins to deliver them that great discourse on the bread of life. And whenever I think about Jesus Christ being the bread that came down from heaven, to me that's one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible. I suppose it's because I've been a wheat farmer for years. But brother, in order to have bread of any kind on your table, the grain that went through into that bread, I don't care if it's cornbread, wheat bread, rye bread, barley bread, for you to have bread on your table, that grain that's in that bread had to go through a cutting process. That's right. It had to be separated from the stalk. It had to be separated from its root system. It had to be cut. Had to be separated. And I think about the Lord Jesus Christ being separated from the lovely portals of glory where he had been as the eternal Son of God before the world was. I think about how he separated himself from heaven. I think how he was cut off out of the land of the living. And that's a beautiful picture to me. Then I think about how the grain that's in that bread, that it went through a thrashing process where it was actually beaten, it was bruised, it was mutilated, ground into flour. And I go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and I read where he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. And I think about the wounds and the blows upon the body of Jesus Christ. Then that bread, you see, went through the heat of the oven. And I think about the trials of the Son of God. And he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he begins to deliver them that great discourse on the bread of life. And I rejoice in it. But you know how some of those folks received it? It says, the Jews began to murmur. Wait a minute. Out here in that congregation, he's not only got the curious. And you'll lose them, preacher. He's not only got the greedy after loaves and fishes. You'll lose them, too, if you don't keep feeding them. Seems to me like he's got the murmurers out here. He's got the murmurers and the scoffers. They come to him. He's preaching to them. He fed them with loaves and fishes. They come to him and they say, what sign are you going to give us that we'll believe you? We got to have some signs. Give us some signs. And then they give him this hint. What sign, therefore, dost thou give us that we may believe on you? Said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Now, said, God over there in the wilderness gave our fathers a great sign. He sent bread down from heaven. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Now, the true God, our Jehovah God, over there in the wilderness in the days of Moses, said he sent bread down from heaven and said, what sign are you going to show us? The Lord told him, said, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. Said, I'm the true bread. I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. Said, Moses didn't give you that real bread from heaven. Said, I'm the real bread that came from heaven. Well, brother, when I start hearing that kind of preaching, I will hear some more of it. You know what they did? They kept on murmuring and scoffing. And they got among themselves and went into a huddle. And they said, what does he mean? He came down from heaven. Says, is not his father Joseph? Says, don't we know his mother and father? His father's an ordinary carpenter. We know his mother and father over here. He didn't come from heaven. Joseph is his father. You see, they're denying his virgin birth, denying his divinity. You've got the scoffer out there, brother. Now, the Lord done given them enough signs. He'd done fed them with over 5,000 with a few little loaves and fishes, done some powerful preaching in their midst, but they've got to see more signs. You remember when I was here last year, I told you one of the signs of a Jew is this, that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after his wisdom. The Jew says, I've got to see a sign. There are people in this world today, I don't care how many signs the Lord gives them, they will see more signs. I'm not asking for material, physical, fleshly signs. I'm not going to signs and wonders meetings. I don't draw people out by saying we're going to have signs and wonders. You know why? Because the Lord said, 16th chapter of Matthew, the 12th chapter of Matthew, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, he said in another place. God's children that have got their hearts in the right places don't go around seeking signs. You know what they go around following? They follow what the Lord's Word said. After all, we're following the Lord by faith. We're following Him by what His Word said. Have you ever noticed that the more wicked and evil this world gets, the more that religious people have got to stress signs and wonders in order to arouse people's curiosity? Because an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs. And outside of us here tonight is one of the most evil and adulterous generations that's ever lived in America. And the men that are filling the stadiums and the men that are making the millions on television are the men that are in the signs and wonders business. The very ones. The more wicked and carnal people become, the more interested they are in things that fascinate and stir up the flesh. Now listen. The Lord's got out there the skeptics. He's got out there the murmurers. And every man that ever preached the gospel is going to have skeptics and murmurers out there. I don't care how much proof you give. I don't care how much scripture and how much reason, how powerfully you preach, everybody is going to believe it. You're going to have the skeptics and the murmurers. I've had young people tell me a few times, they say, Brother Powell, don't you wish the Lord had written more about the creation of the world? Well, I used to think that when I was real young. I'd turn over to the first chapter of Genesis, and here you've got the creation of the world summarized there in one chapter. And I was having problems back then with teachers in high school, and after enrolled in college at Little Rock U, I had problems with professors down there, and I'd go back over there and I'd read the first chapter of Genesis, and I just wished, Lord, why didn't you give us more details about this, more details about that, you know, so I could argue these fools down. You know what the Lord blessed me to see one time? Back when I was real young, I was wishing the Lord had written me a lot more about the creation of the world so I could argue down the fools of this world. One day it hit me like a thunderbolt. Those fools wouldn't believe it if the Lord had written enough information to fill and make a book the size of the New York City telephone book. That's right. If the Lord had given enough details about the creation to make a book the size of your Atlanta phone book, wouldn't impress the wicked of this world. Because that wicked man's problem out there is not head trouble anyway. It's not that he needs more education. That text, those texts of Psalm 53:1, 14:1 do not say, the fool has said in his head, there's no God. It's not that he needs several pages of facts about the creation. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Problem, heart trouble. Now then, here's the skeptics. There's the murmurers out here. Everybody the Lord preached to didn't believe his preaching. Some of the most powerful preaching I've ever read in my life. But the skeptics and the murmurers are out there. And they're going to be out there when you preach, brother. They'll be out there preaching. They'll be out there when you preach. You get up and preach them a little hellfire. That's right. The Bible teaches there's a hell. That's right. The Bible teaches the everlasting punishment of the wicked. You'll find some skeptics among the old Baptists who sit out there and they say, oh, that's just figurative language. That's just a figure. That's not really fire. That's not really hell. That's just a figure. Listen, neighbor, I got some bad news for you. If all of those things the Bible says about hellfire and everlasting burnings and everlasting punishment, if all those things the Bible says about that, if those things are just figures, then you're worse off than ever. You know why? If that's just a figure. Because there's no way that a figure can be stronger than the real thing. There never has been a figure of something that was more powerful and more real than the real thing. And brother, that language in the Bible that talks about people being tormented day and night forever and ever, talks about everlasting fire and everlasting burnings, if that's just figurative language, then the real thing is far, far stronger. You hear me? That won't help you a bit. Now, you got the scoffer sits out there. Oh, that's just a parable. That's just figurative language. That's all it is. Just figure. Don't worry about it. Hell is what I went through outside the church. That's all that's talking about. You got the scoffers. And in time man preaches on the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, there's going to be scoffers. Peter said there would be. Said the last days would be filled with them. There'd be scoffers. Where's the promise of his coming? These crazy people have been preaching the second coming of Christ for 2,000 years and he hasn't come back. You know, every time times get bad, these preachers get to harping on the second coming of Christ. Nothing to that. Scoffers. Peter says there would rise the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and they're willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. Every preacher that ever preached the gospel is going to have to face some scoffers. Also out in that crowd there are some unbelievers. And I want to show you where the Lord got rid of the most of them. We come to what I'm going to call the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test. Here's where the Lord got rid of most of them, is the doctrinal test. You can fill this house up tonight by putting enough ads in the paper, notifying enough people, and just making an appeal to human curiosity. You know, we're going to have a ex-convict, ex-dope addict, ex-somebody out here. We're going to have a man out here preach for us tomorrow night, just got back from the Holy Land. He's got the inside dope on the exact day that Russia will invade Israel. We got a man that was an ex-agent with the CIA going to preach in our pulpit tonight, and he's just come from the Middle East, and he's seen some secret documents on when Israel and the Soviet Russia will go to war, you know, when the bear will come over the mountain. That'll get him out here. You couldn't put him in this building. I found that crowd of the curious and the skeptics and the greedy that are wanting more loaves and fishes, the Lord puts them to what I'm going to call the doctrinal test. And this got rid of a lot of them. Right in the midst of those folks, the Lord starts preaching this way. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Right there in just a few verses, the Lord established the doctrine of eternal security. He established the doctrine of the resurrection. He established there the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. Laid down the doctrine of the covenant. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, so that I won't lose a one of them. Then he turned to those Jews, and he showed them the depravity and the powerless condition of man. He says, no man can come to me except my Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to the last day. And notice this. He says, it's written in the prophets, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, that doesn't mean every man that's heard and learned about the Father. That's not what that "of" means in that sense. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father. That means the Father did the teaching. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, wait a minute. Have you ever heard of a preacher that every man that heard him and learned something from his preaching came down and obeyed his preaching? Have you ever heard of a preacher like that? That didn't happen when the Lord preached. When the Lord preached, everybody that heard him didn't come. When the apostles preached, everybody that heard him didn't come. And brother, in my year as a preacher, everybody that's heard me preach didn't come. There's never been but one on earth that everybody that hears and learns of him comes. And that's when you hear the still, small voice of the Son of God. When you're born again, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks life into your heart, he says, the hour is coming, John 5:25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and all they that hear shall live. And he says, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Every man, it is written in the prophets, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of God. Remember the text that says, they shall be all taught of God. That means God will do the teaching. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Everyone that the Father reveals Christ in your heart comes to him. But you're not going to come to him until that happens in your heart. Now, brother, you see what he's doing now? He's teaching depravity. You can't come to me till my Father does some work in your heart. And when he does it, you will come. And all that the Father gave me will come. And he begins to teach that. And you know what the reaction to that was? We're putting people to the doctrinal test. The reaction is, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We don't like this. I mean, that got the murmurers started. I mean, Jonah, you know, could remain in that belly of the whale till he cried out, salvation is of the Lord, and the whale wanted to get rid of him. And you can pastor a 1,000-member whale-sized church till you start hollering, salvation is of the Lord, and the whale will get rid of you. That's right. You can be on the radio. You can be on 100 television stations. You can have a 500 network of radio stations. But when you start hollering, salvation is the Lord, the whales of this world through with you. They're done with you. Now listen. When the Lord began to preach the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the depravity of man, some of them says, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They begin, now they're really murmuring. The Lord says, doth this saying offend you? The truth is going to offend somebody. You cannot preach the truth without offending somebody. Anytime I walk in a pulpit and I say there's a God, I've offended every atheist. You can't preach the gospel without offending people. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks of the offense of the cross. I don't want to offend people, but there's no way to help it. Anytime I say there's a God, I've offended every atheist. If I say that he had a son named Jesus Christ, I've offended every Old Testament Jew. No way you can preach the gospel without offending folks. Anytime you start telling what the Bible says we ought to do, you start offending everybody out there that's not doing it. If they're in the wrong spirit. The gospel's automatically offensive. I don't care how you try to keep it from being offensive. The Lord offended people. He said, doth this saying offend you? He says, what and if you shall see the Son of Man stand up where he was before? He says, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto the him of my Father. And brother, that set them afire. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There were some of those people out there weren't following the Lord because of the loaves and the fishes. They survived that test. They survived the belly test. They weren't following him out of curiosity. But they didn't survive the doctrinal test. The doctrine offends them. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John chapter 6, verse 66. Somebody says, oh, no need to try to remember where a scripture is. Well, you see, that's a very negative scripture, isn't it? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's a scripture about people falling back, isn't it? Falling away. Well, it helps me to remember that it's the 666 scripture, see. Okay, now then. The Lord turned to his own disciples and says, wilt thou also go away? Turn to the 12. Wilt thou, there's a verse in there, when those people began to go away, when they didn't believe, when the unbelievers began to go away, there's a verse in there I don't dare leave out. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Right there in that same context, it says, talk about the murmurers and the unbelievers. And it says, Jesus knew from the beginning them that would believe not and who would betray him. Now, if Jesus knew from the beginning them that would believe not and who would betray him, then the process of elimination teaches me that if he knew from the beginning them that would believe not, he also knew from the beginning them that would believe, because he knows all things. He knew from the beginning them that would believe not and who would betray him, because he knows all things. He turns to his own disciples, and he said, will ye also go away? And I love the answer. I love the answer they gave him. Because here's my experience tonight, right here. I love this answer. Now, those disciples said a lot of things when they wist not what to say. A lot of things they said when they didn't have understanding. But here's an answer I love. The Lord turned to those disciples and said, will ye also go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? And that's the position I'm in tonight. I don't have any place to go. I don't have any place to go, because if the doctrine I'm preaching and have preached all my life is not the truth, then that's not an if of doubt, it's an if of reason. If this doctrine's not the truth, I haven't the faintest idea on earth to go find where the truth is. I don't have any place to go. Will you also go away? Here you have the believers. You have those that endured. They weren't following the Lord because of the loaves and fishes. They weren't following him out of curiosity. They weren't following him just to criticize and complain. They were following him because he had the words of truth. And just remember this as I come to a close tonight. The people that will follow a man, whether he's a pastor, an evangelist, a radio preacher, whatever, but people that will follow a man because he's young and he's handsome won't follow him forever, because nature will take care of that. People that are following a man because he's got a peculiar background or unusual manner, they won't follow him forever, because curiosity will very soon be satisfied. People that are following somebody because there's cake suppers and cake walks and pie suppers and fish fries and dinners on the ground, and some folk think that the church has been put here to compete with the colonel. Let Colonel Sanders sell the chicken, or we've got the gospel. I don't object to him being in the chicken business. But the church is not in the chicken business. We're not in the business of selling fried chicken or serving fried chicken. We've got the gospel. The only people that are going to stick with the church, the only people that come out to hear you year after year, preacher, are those people that are lovers of the Word. That's the only ones. Those that love the Word. Those that love the Word will come out to hear you 1,000 times. They'll come out to hear you 25 years later. If you're trying to draw people on personality, on novelty, on charm, it'll go down the drain someday. Only thing that'll keep people is those that love the Word. Will ye also go away? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I've asked you tonight, what brought you out here? You say, well, I love Brother Spear Sr. Brother Spear is my granddaddy, or he's my good neighbor. Brother Elsie over here is my brother and my uncle, and he's a good fellow and all that. That might have brought you out. Somebody says, well, I heard you were kind of an oddball. Well, that brought you out once, didn't it? Won't get you back tomorrow night, will it? I heard there's going to be a good supper at the church beforehand or some refreshments afterward. They won't get you back month after month. The only ones you people be back tomorrow night or the night after that or be back next year, 5 years from now, are those that came out because you love the Word. And I hope you've heard something about the Word, because that's all I've got to offer God's people. That's all I've got to offer God's people is the Word of God. And they're the only ones going to stay with you are those that love the Word. And they love the Word because they love the Lord.